And amen. You may be seated. That is the perfect hymn for this lesson tonight in the book of Psalms. More about Jesus, let me learn. And we will tonight for a good reason. You know, sometimes when somebody gets engaged and whatnot, I have the girl hold her hand up, right, and show us the ring. And then sometimes it's something different. So Alicia, smile, Alicia. She got her braces off. She's so happy today. They came off today. So God bless you. Psalm 45, verse 1. My heart is inditing a good matter. I speak of the things which I have made touching the king. My tongue is the pen of a ready writer. Thou art fairer than the children of men. Grace is poured into thy lips. Therefore God hath blessed thee forever. Gird thy sword upon thy thigh, O most mighty, with thy glory and thy majesty. Father, please help us tonight. We thank you for these dear, faithful people. All of us are a needy people, God. We need your word, your presence, Lord. We need to hear from you and be changed by it, especially our thinking and our hearts. And I pray that as we look into this mirror at the Lord Jesus himself, that change will occur, as you've promised, miraculously. Bless this time. Bless your people in Jesus' name. Amen. The 45th Psalm is somewhat unique in the book of Psalms because in addition, as you'll see in a moment, to being a messianic psalm predicting the future Messiah, this one also focuses, half of it does, on the New Testament church. We believe that, the bride of Christ, that includes you and me. In fact, the 45th Psalm is really divided into two very distinct parts. If you just read it a couple times tonight, you'll see that when you get home. Part one are the characteristics of the bridegroom, who is Christ. That's verses 1 through 8. And part two are the privileges of the bride, the New Testament church, and that's verses 9 through 17. By the way, let me say this too. A lot of folks, maybe some still in this room tonight, but a lot of people wonder how certain, specifically Old Testament scriptures are ascribed to Christ. And those texts are considered to be messianic or prophetic. What's the criteria for making that judgment? Because you have to be careful with that, obviously. Well, as we stated before, the surest way to make that determination is to see if some Old Testament scripture, as given by the Holy Spirit himself, is quoted in the New Testament as an example of a messianic prophecy. For example, we know from our study in Psalm 2 a few weeks ago that Psalm 2 is a messianic psalm. Why? Because Peter quotes it. Peter quotes it as referring to Pilate, Herod, the chief priests. And so we know that because the Holy Spirit inspired Peter to say, as it is written, the Lord himself speaks of the Psalms, and he says this, that it might be fulfilled, and so on. And so is the case with Psalm 45. And you know that. Look at verse 6, would you, real quick. Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of thy kingdom is a right scepter. So how do we know that's talking about Jesus and his scepter and his throne? And then the next verse says this, thou lovest righteousness and hatest wickedness. Therefore God, thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. Now again, both of these texts are quoted in the book of Hebrews, chapter number 1. And in that book of Hebrews, chapter 1, they clearly are attributed to Jesus and not to David, and not to Solomon. So notice on the screen this familiar text, right? Hebrews 1, verse 8. Now, you can look at your Bible in Psalm 45 and look up, and your Bible and look up, and you'll see the point. But under the sun, he saith, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness. All right? So obviously, and if you go back and start in verse 1 of Hebrews 1, you'll see it's talking about Jesus, 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 boom. It quotes this text in talking about the Lord Jesus. So again, obviously, Psalm 45 is, and it is interpreted there, as a messianic psalm that describes not David so much, not Solomon so much, but our own Lord Jesus. And in fact, even if we did not have Hebrews chapter 1, we could still surmise that this chapter looks beyond King David, beyond King Solomon, because Psalm 45, in this chapter, the king is referred to as God. Thy throne, O God, is forever. By the way, did you notice that in the Hebrew quotation, which the Holy Spirit wrote, as in all the Bible, it says, "But unto the Son, capital S, he saith, thy throne, O God, is forever." So that sounds like it's saying Jesus is God. That's exactly what it's saying over and over again. Which brings us then to our text and some wonderful, glorious reminders. You know, one great Bible teacher once said that those who only see Solomon and his bride in this psalm are short-sighted. And those who see Solomon and Christ, he said, are cross-eyed. But those who see Jesus and his beloved bride, the church, are spiritually focused. And tonight, if we could all be spiritually focused for the next few moments, I think we'll be blessed and convicted. I'm convicted by the words of this psalm. Notice how it starts out, verse 1. He says, "My heart is inditing a good matter. I speak of things which I have made touching the king," concerning the king. "My tongue is the pen of a ready writer." In other words, look, the writer of this psalm has a heart, he says, that is stirred. My heart is inditing. That means it's overflowing, literally. It's an old English word. It means it's boiling over, it's overflowing. And then when he says, "My tongue is the pen of a ready writer," he just can't wait to write this down. In fact, if you'll notice the introduction to the psalm, see that, the chief musician and so on, you'll see that it says it's a song of loves. It is a royal wedding song. And it's a royal wedding song that this choir master who's writing this could not wait to compose. Because the subject of this song, the subject of this song of loves is worthy of these words. And that's why he starts out in verse 2, you'll see the very next line saying what? "Thou art fairer than the children of men." Everything, as you'll see when you read this psalm, everything about this king is higher, holier, more glorious, and more wondrous than any mere mortal. Verses 3 and 4 talk about his might, talk about his majesty, his glory. In fact, verses 3 and 4 are basically repeated in Revelation chapter 19, referring again to the Lord Jesus Christ. But before we get to that, I want you to notice a statement, which is where we're going to sort of park tonight. Right in the middle of verse 2, you see where it says, "Grace is poured into thy lips. Thou art fairer than the children of men. Grace is poured into thy lips." There's a wonderful old hymn, we don't sing it here, but a lot of the old-time churches sang it, that draws its first stanza from this hymn. It was R.G. Lee, the great preacher in Tennessee. It was R.G. Lee's favorite hymn. And that stanza says, "Majestic sweetness sits enthroned upon the Savior's brow. His head with radiant glories crowned, his lips with grace overflow." In Luke chapter 4 and verse 22, the Lord Jesus had just spoken to his hometown synagogue from the book of Isaiah. It was his introduction. It was his first day, if you will, of public ministry. When he closed it up and put it down and finished speaking, the Bible says that the people that were there, it says, quote, "They all bear him wet record and wondered at the words of grace," the gracious words that proceeded out of his mouth. "Grace," it says, "is poured into thy lips." And no doubt about it tonight, beloved, this became a major theme in the life and the ministry of our Lord Jesus. We just finished a study on the life of Christ, if you were here for that. And I can tell you, and you know there's no way that we could ever summarize the life of our Lord in a single sentence. But that one line in verse 2 is just about as close as you can ever get. Remember John 1:17? This was John's introduction of Jesus in the Gospel of John. And John 1:17 says, "The law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ." Grace is poured into thy lips. Which is to say that the words that came out of the mouth and from the lips of the Lord Jesus, whether, note this carefully, because whether they were words of counsel and whether they were words of comfort or rebuke or prophecy or doctrine or even judgment, whatever was spoken by our Lord Jesus from the lips of Christ, those words were saturated, poured with the grace of God. Notice that the text does not say that grace dropped into his lips, that grace was sprinkled into his lips, that grace was measured into the Lord's lips. The Bible uses the word poured. And you'll notice also that it doesn't say that it was past tense poured into his lips, or that it will be poured into his lips. The word is a present tense. Anytime our Lord spoke, anytime our Lord speaks or ever will speak, abundant, unending grace is poured into those lips. So that it is no wonder that in the ministry of Jesus, as this text prophesies, it is no wonder that the people said, "Never man spake like this man." The Pharisees didn't. The Sadducees didn't. The scribes did not. And as the text earlier states, Moses didn't. So yeah, the people of Nazareth, it says, marveled at what? At the gracious words. Well, read what he wrote in Isaiah when they said they were gracious words. They were strong words. But they said they marveled at the graciousness of the words that he spoke. You see, gracious words were rare, exceedingly rare, under the cold iron of the Roman Empire and the burdensome regulations of the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and the whole Sanhedrin. And I can say increasingly, and you agree with this, in our day, right now, with this proliferation of texts and tweets and comments and reviews on Yelp, it's all harshness and sarcasm and rage and mockery and scorn. The farther we get from the scriptures in this country and society, just as it was when Jesus showed up, the less grace is demonstrated in the speech, including of God's own people. So the way that Jesus spoke to Gentiles, to Samaritans, it shocked the disciples. Why is he talking to her like that? She's a Samaritan. The way that our Lord spoke to, in fact, all women, shocked the men of that day, and the women, by the way. The way he spoke to the woman at the well, right? The woman caught in adultery. The law said, stone her. The way he spoke to her, the way that he spoke to the poor, to the blind. By the way, the way that he spoke to the rich Pharisee, the rich young ruler, the Bible says that Jesus, beholding him, loved him. Grace was poured into his lips even there. And again, no wonder people said, he doesn't speak at all like our leaders. He doesn't sound at all, because he speaks with authority and with grace. And beloved, this is our standard. This is our spiritual model as us being the bride of Christ. Grace may not be poured into our lips, but I'm telling you, if you're saved tonight, grace has anointed your lips. And because of Christ himself, you have the power to follow his example. A bridegroom and a bride become one. They should talk alike. They should become one in every capacity, including in their very speech. So we should be able to, what's the Bible say? Let's say, speak a word in season to him that is weary. We can, what does the Bible say? Speak the truth in love. We can give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that lieth in you. You can let your speech be always. Think about this text. It's a command in the Bible. It says, let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt, that ye may know how to answer every man. That's Colossians 4:6. Not just to answer, but how to answer. Well, how do you do it? Your speech should always, that's the word in the text, always be seasoned with salt. That's a picture of grace. In fact, it uses the word grace, with grace, seasoned with salt. In John 1:14, it says, the word was made flesh and dwelt among us full of grace and truth. Grace was full, and grace was listed first in the announcement of the coming of Jesus. Paul said in Ephesians 4:29 that the mouth should be used for edifying, that it may minister, what's the next word? Grace. The mouth should be used for edifying, edifice, building, for building up, not tearing down. Building up, but he goes on to say, to minister grace to those hearers. You know, the truly greatest, great songwriters, authors, orators, musicians, counselors in all of history, the truly great, gracious ones were those whose lips were anointed by Christ himself. Grace poured into his lips. You know, the evidence of that is four things in this psalm. I want you to underline them, circle them, or at least remember them. Notice what it says in verse 4. And in thy majesty ride prosperously because of truth. That's the first word. Truth. Meekness. That's the second word. Righteousness. That's the third word. Thy right hand shall teach. That's your words. That's the fourth word. All right, here it is. Number one, truth. Number two, meekness. Number three, righteousness. And number four, teaching. All right, follow this carefully. In other words, if you want to know what it means, what it looks like, that grace was poured into his lips, you just read on. And you take note of what his gracious words said and did, and how that his gracious words are complete in all of these things. Honest, that's the truth. Humble, that's that word meekness. Holy, that's that word righteousness. And helpful, that's the word teach. Oh, so the first thing that we should consider, I think, tonight and ensure about our words is that they are, number one, honest, right? Because that's what's characterized by the speech of our Lord, always by God anyway, honest, that the words are true. You have to speak the truth. There's a story of an old sage in a village. Two men were having a great dispute. The first man came to this famous sage and explained his side of the story, and the sage replied, "You're absolutely right." Later, the second man came to his home, and he gave his side of the story, if you will, the opposing side, and the sage looked at him, and he said, "You are absolutely right." And the sage's wife heard all that. And when the second man left, she came over to him and she said, "You're such a hypocrite. You told both men they were absolutely right, and that cannot be true. And so basically, you ignored their situation." And he looked at his wife and he said, "You're absolutely right." I got news for you, folks. That's no good. That is no good. The words that we speak have to be true. They have to be honest. First, according to the book of James, there is nothing basically more powerful than your tongue. It is a fire, a little fire that sets it on a wildfire. Nothing is more powerful than words. Charles Darwin writes down some words in a little book. And those words were read by Karl Marx. Darwin wrote the words in 1859. Karl Marx read them in 1867, influenced by those words. Little kids going to school today are still influenced by words that he wrote and by words that Karl Marx wrote because of what he wrote. Karl Marx, after arranging a few words together in a pamphlet, ended up sending tens of millions of people to their deaths, and entire countries and nations into tyranny and darkness. Chairman Mao wrote a little red book. It looks just like the Trail of Blood book that we have. Little red book about that big. He just arranged some words in a certain order, and millions upon millions of Chinese people held that little red book in their thumb and their forefinger and waved it up in crowds. And that little red book and its philosophies that came from Karl Marx led millions of millions of people into bondage and darkness, starvation and death. Words, just words, are powerful. John Newton put a few words on paper describing amazing grace, and they have become the most recognized words, perhaps in the world. A blessing to hundreds of millions. Our Lord Jesus himself, as we just read, is called the Word. He is called the Alpha and the Omega. Those are the first and the last letters. Words are made up of letters. Jesus is the Alpha and the Omega. He is called the Word. And again, beloved, again, what is the nature of these words, of his lips, that's poured with grace? It is honest, it is humble, it is holy, it is helpful. The question for us tonight is simply this. Are the words of our mouths, we're the bride, are the words of our mouth, as powerful as they are they a testimony that grace has anointed your lips? David said, "Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight." See, God's watching what we say. He hears what we say. I know some people whose words are honest. We're talking about all four of these, right? I know people, we all know people, whose words are honest. They tell the truth, but their words are not humble. Where's the grace? Their words are not humble. There's no meekness, compassion that accompanies their honesty. And that's why people say, well, this is what people say, I'm brutally honest. Really? Why does it have to be brutal? Are you brutally giving? You have a gift and you throw it in their face? I'm brutally kind. Why do you have to be brutally honest? I think O.J. was brutally loving. Oh, but I'm brutally honest. Like, it's a virtue. There's a famous story about Alexander the Great, who commissioned a painting of himself, the official painting. And this well-known artist in ancient Greece came, and as he sat before his famous subject, he noticed he had a very large scar on his forehead from a battle in his youth. And you know, at first he thought about just not painting it and ignoring it, but he thought, that's not honest. And honesty is supposed to be a basis of our Western civilization. And so what he did is he decided he would paint the warrior in a pose where he's sitting at a desk and his head is in one hand and his forefinger is just naturally covering up the scar. And Alexander, when he saw it, he realized what the man had done. And he deeply appreciated what he called his graciousness. See, what a lot of people would do is say, well, I have to be brutally honest. A lot of people would do a close-up of the scar. Paint an arrow pointing at the scar. Neon lights. Brutally honest. But Jesus was never like that. You do realize that even in judgment, even with Judas, go through the scriptures, follow how Jesus talked about and to Judas. It's mind-blowing. Friend, betrayest thou the Son of Man with a kiss? When Jesus looked over the city of Jerusalem, he prophesied that it would be destroyed, utterly destroyed, completely. I mean, it was going to be a horror show. In fact, he said, not one stone would be left upon another. That's being honest. Our Lord always spoke the truth, but if you remember, while he was saying those very words, tears were coming down his face. Grace was poured into his lips. One of the things we emphasize often from the epistles, if you've come here any time at all, you know this, over many, many years, is what Scripture teaches about rebuke, admonition, correction, because listen, the New Testament is crystal clear on this. Mature believers are not supposed to correct, rebuke other believers. What does the Bible say? Unless it is done, quote, in a spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. That's a warning. You don't go and correct someone, rebuke someone else sitting next to you or behind you in the pew, unless you yourself already have a spirit of what? Meekness. That's the spirit of Christ. That's what we just read there. Meekness. Truth and meekness. Grace was poured into his lips. If Jesus, sinless, as God, could always speak with meekness, how could we as sinners do less? Where would we get off thinking that we have a right to be any different? So again, our words, above all else, have to be honest, truthful, but not deliberately, brutally honest. After all, what is the goal? Well, the Bible says in Proverbs 16:6, by truth and mercy, iniquity is purged. Well, that's the goal. Get iniquity purged. But what's it say? It says, by truth and mercy, iniquity is purged. Iniquity is never purged by mercy alone. Grace, 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 love, love, love. Joy, joy, joy. No judgment. Just grace. Just always mercy, mercy, mercy. Sugar, sugar, sugar. Diabetes everywhere. That's a lot of churches today. It's just mercy. Just grace. And you know, they claim to be all grace. They're not even ashamed. But guess what else? Iniquity's not purged there. It's not even considered, so it grows. Permissive parents. Loving. Okay, they go, I'm a loving parent. Good. But permissive, loving parents, if that's all they are, it never works. But neither does truth without mercy. You just hammer. I'm hammering my kids. I hammer them. Man, I hammer them. That's all you do? We're the Leviticus family. Stone them. It won't work. It will not work. All you have to do is look at the children of Israel after the book of Leviticus. Look at their children, which are the Pharisees. Honest, yes. Humility, yes. Grace was poured into his lips. But notice, we're not done yet. There's another word, and it's holiness. Verse 4 again, and thy majesty ride prosperity because of truth, meekness, righteousness. Yeah. Now, folks, understand that holiness is different than just honesty. Holiness is your heart. It's purity. You know, many years ago, I had a fairly well-known evangelist scheduled to speak here at Beacon Baptist Church. In fact, if I mentioned his name, I'd say 80% of you would know him. He's aged now. Might even be passed away. I'd never heard him preach. Some folks had recommended him and so on. So I asked someone for some tapes. Tapes in those days. Some people still call it the tape ministry here. That's 40 years late. So I asked for some tapes and I listened, and it only took me just a few moments to decide that I was going to cancel them. Well-known preacher.
Great preacher as far as ability goes. So I canceled him. And the reason I did is because for whatever reason, he loved to use little off-color thing, just a little shady, off-color kind of jokes. And berating women, like, you heifers, that kind of language. And even though you could hear people in the audience roar with laughter, he was popular in the 70s and 80s, I guess. I knew immediately that a man who would sacrifice holiness in the pulpit, in his preaching, would definitely sacrifice holiness in his living and couldn't be trusted. And even if he was honest in the words that he was saying, the Lord demands more than that. There's holiness. You see, when grace is poured into the lips, then therefore the language of those lips reflect the righteousness of God. You be careful about things you say. You young people, be careful about things you say, words you speak. You know, I was in a golf tournament many years ago. Actually, it was a charity thing. And in our foursome, I was paired with a really, really famous superstar, sports. Everybody here knows his name. And I was pretty excited about it. We're standing on the very first tee, and the caddy comes up, his caddy comes up and introduces himself. And after he introduces himself, this man, this superstar, in an effort to be funny, I guess, asked that caddy a question that was so crude. It was so base, crass, just dirty and dark, that I saw that caddy just, it just kind of crushed him. It broke his spirit. This guy's not saved. But the garbage that came out of that man onto that man, his countenance and his demeanor just fell. That's the power of unholy words. The Bible says words to no profit are burdensome. Why would you put that burden on someone else? Jesus never did that. The things he could have said to that woman caught in adultery that would have been true, we caught her, quote, in the very act. The things he could have said that would have been not false, but it wouldn't have been holy. We serve a wonderful Savior. And this wonderful Savior calls us to a level of living that is so high that even the words of our mouth are spoken with the grace of God. I wonder tonight, the words we speak, the words we say about people and to other people, the language of our heart, what's it like? What is it like tonight? Isaiah said in Isaiah 40 and verse 4, the Lord hath given me the tongue of the learned, that I should know how to speak a word in season to him that is weary. Yeah. There are a lot of weary people in this room tonight. They could use a word in season. You realize what God's grace can, first of all, do for your speech, and therefore through your speech, for other people. I mentioned the book of James. It teaches that a person who bridles his tongue bridles his whole body. Think about that. I'm trying to get control of this and kind of get control of that, trying to get control of this. Well, James says that when you can bridle the tongue, just like a horse, you can control all the rest of it. Your words, honest, holy, humble. But as verse 4 notes again, with the word teach, also helpful. Yeah, helpful. Words of grace are always helpful, or at the least they are never unhelpful. Can you imagine the Lord Jesus, again, we just finished a series, can you imagine our Lord Jesus ever saying anything that wasn't helpful to the person he's saying it to? I remember when a Big Ten team lost to Alabama in the Sugar Bowl many, many years ago. Some of you will remember this. And they lost basically because of a penalty. 12 men were on the field during this very crucial play. And that penalty cost them the game. Afterwards, in the press conference, they asked the coach, "Coach, which player was the one that shouldn't have been out there?" And the coach said he was a young man, and telling you who he was wouldn't help him at all. And I remember thinking about it to some of my coaches, or some of the guys I've seen on the sideline coaches berating a man on national television. But here was a coach, and it's no surprise that he's a legend, and his former players would die for him. Here's a coach who says, telling you his name wouldn't be helpful to him, even though he cost him the national championship. I think it'd be great if believers were that gracious. Gracious. Wouldn't it be amazing if the grace that is poured into the lips of Christ and has anointed ours would be seen in the way that we talk and speak to and about other people? You say, "Pastor, if I can only speak to or about other people if it's helpful in some way, then I won't be talking nearly as much." I'm thinking of that emoji, you know, where it's just the lines here and the lines here. Whatever that emoji is. That's my response to that. I don't know what you call that emoji, but it's perfect. No, you probably wouldn't be talking nearly as much. Solomon said in Ecclesiastes, "Let thy words be few." That was wisdom over volume. In any case, it is grace poured into Jesus' lips. Grace that has anointed your lips. Pastor Blalock, I got to say, and I want you to go home and read Psalm 45, because the privileges of the bride are mind-blowing, what God's going to do for us and has done for us. And the first part, the description of the king, our king, is mind-blowing. And as you read it, you say, "Well, Pastor, you know, it just sounds to me like this standard, grace is poured into his lips, that that standard is so hard." Yeah, that's the point. The point is, we don't want to lower the standard. We don't want to find someone else who's our standard. I'm not your standard, that's for sure. We want Jesus to be the standard, the model. Follow him. And while we may never speak exactly and always perfectly in these four areas as Jesus did, we can always try to. Always be convicted in our hearts when we don't. Because your words are powerful. My words are powerful. How many times I've seen McDonald's restaurant, little playground, or out at the park, or in a grocery store, in the mall, you've seen it. A little child. And the little child is walking away or not exactly doing what mom or dad wants. And instantly it's "stop it" or yell or whatever. And you see the child just crestfallen, right? We do it. Because we're carnal, fallen creatures. But you don't see Jesus doing it. You can't imagine Jesus doing it. So let him be your standard. Grace is poured into thy lips. And God's people said, amen. Father, thank you for your word. And once again, Lord, as we look into this mirror of it, we are convicted greatly. Because we know that there's not a single one of us, this pastor behind the pulpit, primarily, mostly, who measures up to this glorious, wonderful, powerful example of our Lord Jesus. How many scriptures we did not mention tonight. How many, Lord, in your word we did not even note that go to this same great truth.
May we speak the truth in love. May we be reminded tonight that it is by truth and mercy that iniquity is purged, that he will come riding with truth, meekness, righteousness, teaching, as an evidence that grace is poured into his lips. Help us do the same. And thank you for the power, the glorious, blessing, fruitful vine, sweet well power that you've given us by anointing our lips with the oil of gladness. Speak to your people tonight and to me, please, in Jesus' name. Amen. And amen. Hey, glad you saved. Fellowship, it's early. God bless. You're dismissed.